Wilma, for singing for us this evening. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, if you have your Bible there, would like to look at the text. It's there for us. We've heard it read already. Luke 23, and verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Let us just bow in a short prayer. Lord, as we turn to thy word, we pray that we would see how unworthy we are of thy love, of thy mercy, of salvation. But we thank thee for the altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we focus our attention upon him tonight, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Many, when they come to die, do not leave any coherent message when they leave this scene of time. And yet here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as he's suffering intense agony, not dying at home in a bed peacefully, but suffering the cruel form of public execution, capital punishment, crucifixion. What a terrible torture it was, probably the most inhumane, brutal, cruel form of execution known to man. It was public. He's stripped naked and he's crucified there and he's been whipped. His nails driven through his hands and feet. The crowd are mocking. You can hardly picture a scene of greater evil. And yet in the midst of that scene of great evil, there's the greatest good. The greatest good. Christ prays, Father, forgive them. I remember some years ago, I was in Germany with a group, leading this group, and we went to visit Buchenwald concentration camp. It's an experience you would never forget. It's just outside the city of Weimar, about a mile and a half, where hundreds of thousands of Germans were still going on with their day-to-day life. Thousands of Jewish people, gypsies, others, were put to death. It intensified towards the end of the war. What really struck me was, yes, we saw the gas chambers. Yes, we saw the cells. But what struck me were the accounts, I mean the financial accounts, that are put on display in one of the rooms. You know, it cost three times as much to feed one of the guard dogs as it did to feed one of the prisoners. Showed you the remnants of a zoo that they had built to entertain the children of some of the officers and the guards. And yet all the while people were dying, and you come away from Buchenwald thinking, what insensitivity, what cruelty, what inhumanity a so-called educated, civilized people can do. But of course that's humanity, sadly. That's human nature, and human nature is capable of terrible atrocities. Things that God have been repeated. I was reading just recently again about what happened in Rwanda. You remember, so many put to death. One tribe, they're especially tall, and even though some in the other tribe, they were not the enemy tribe, but because they happened to be tall of stature, they put them to death as well. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands just butchered. Oh, the awful inhumanity of man. And yet, what impressed me going round that concentration camp was this, that the guy took us to the cells and he said at the start of the concentration camp, before the killings had intensified and they began to eliminate the Jewish people, or try to eliminate them. Of course, they didn't wipe out the Jewish race as their plans had been. But they told an interesting story, how communists were arrested and kept in the prison. Pastors who spoke out against Hitler were put into the same prison. And there was a man there who was an atheist and a communist. And of course, no belief in God whatsoever. He was in the same cell with a German pastor. He was due to be executed the next morning, that young communist. And yet when the executioners came to lead him to his death, that Christian pastor stepped forward and took his place. Died in the place of a communist. Someone who had mocked Christianity. And that pastor gave his life. Because of course he knew he was ready to meet the Lord. And he wanted to give more time to that young man. More time in which to repent. More time in which to find the Saviour. And so, if you've ever visited Buchenwald concentration camp, the horrors stay with you. The horrors of the pictures. Making some of the thousand of the citizens up from Weimar and made them walk round the bodies and to see the awful, awful crimes and the evidence of it. And yet, such amazing good. Such sacrifice. But of course, there's something even more dramatic. Because at Calvary, oh, it's man at his worst. Crucifying their Creator. Crucifying the Saviour. The prophet, priest and king, the Messiah, who had been told in the Old Testament would come to be the deliverer. And yet they cry, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And we've read that they brought him to the place called the place of a skull. And the mob hissed at him and taunted him. A few hours earlier he had been brought before the high priest. And those men had spat in his face. He had been beaten. He had been brought before Pilate. They put a blindfold over his face and punched him. And then those soldiers spat in his face. And then they scourged him. And now they brought him to that place of Calvary. And they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. And then lifted it up and put it into the socket. And yet the Lord was the one who created it all. The very wood, the very iron for the nails. What inhumanity, what awful sin was committed at that place called Calvary. And yet, what tremendous good. There's never been a greater incident in this world's history when the Lord Jesus Christ showed us grace and love and mercy. Oh, that's why we love Calvary. Yes, it displays the sinfulness of men, but it shows the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this text because it is amazing. You see, most men, and I have no doubt I'd be right in this in saying that of those 30,000 other Jewish men who were crucified, in other words, the same physical torments as the Savior, that's what history tells us, 30,000. And those of other nationalities, I expect, knowing human nature, that some of those men, as they drove the nails into their hands, as the crowd taunted, I'm sure they cursed. They cursed the soldiers. They would have cursed the people that mocked them. They would have condemned them. But the Savior didn't. In fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53, he was silent. As a lamb before its shearers, he didn't utter a word. First Peter says he was reviled, yet he reviled not again. What wonderful grace. What wonderful grace the Savior displayed. Now in this text, isn't it wonderful he calls Father? There was that intimate relationship. But notice the prayer he repeated. You see in your Bible those first words, Father, forgive them. It's in what's called the continuous present tense. What that means is he didn't just pray it once. That's important to note. He kept on repeating it. In other words, as they nailed his hands to the wood, Father, forgive them. As they taunted and said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and come down from the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them. As the two thieves joined in the taunting, save yourself and us. Father, forgive them. He kept repeating the prayer. It wasn't just one request. Oh, he might have called legions of angels to his help. He could have just thought the thought, said the word, and those men would have been destroyed, but he didn't. Instead, he prayed for them. He didn't pray for himself. Now, he had prayed for himself in the prayer meetings. We were looking at John 17. What did he pray for himself the night before this event? He prayed that I would glorify thee to the Father, thinking of Calvary. He came into the world to go to this event. He came into the world to suffer. He knew that he would be spat upon. He actually told his disciples some months before, the Son of Man has gone up to Jerusalem. He will be spat upon. He will be scourged. He will be taken by Gentiles. He will be crucified. He told them. He knew what was happening because he planned it all. Because, of course, it's through Calvary our redemption is accomplished. But, oh, when we look at it here, it's amazing that he didn't pray for his own relief. Now, I thank God as Christians, when we're going through trials and pain and suffering and sickness, thank God we can pray, and the Bible encourages us to pray for ourselves and for one another. But the point is, Christ was now the mediator to do the work for which he came into the world, and the work was to suffer the pain and the guilt of those that trust in him, his people. And he doesn't pray for his own relief. He doesn't pray to be delivered from pain. He doesn't pray against his persecutors. He prays for those soldiers that had nailed him to the wood. Oh, he did. I believe they're included in the prayer. We'll see why in a moment. He prayed for them. Father, forgive these soldiers for what they do. He prayed for the crowd. Certainly people in the crowd. The chief priests who had stirred up the people and the priests. Yes, I have no doubt that he prayed for some of them as well. Prove it in a moment. But you know, there's many of us here tonight can say, thank God he prayed for us as well. He prayed for you and he prayed for me. He prayed for believers. I mentioned there about paintings. I said I'm not a great one for paintings of the Saviour at all. But I do know this. I've never seen it, but I do know Rembrandt, the famous painter, one of the masters. He had one of his famous paintings is the three crosses, the three crosses. What is interesting about it is art critics say, if you look around this people at the cross, as he drew it and painted it in his great masterpiece, they say that you can recognize Rembrandt himself. Isn't that interesting? He put a self-portrait. What was he saying? I was there. It was my sins that nailed him to the cross. We were responsible because it was our sin. Child of God, it was our sin that he came into the world to pay on that tree. And so he cries out, forgive them, because that's what we needed. He prayed for forgiveness. You see, there's many things we can do about our sins. We can try and make amends for them. We can try to seek to counterbalance them by good works. We can seek to make excuses. We can try to forget about them. We can say we're sorry for them. But there's one thing we can't do, and that is take away their guilt. We can't forgive our own sins. But thank God, God can. And the Savior's praying, Father, forgive them. On what basis does Christ ask for the Father to forgive them? This is so important to note. You see, where was he when he said this? He was on the cross. What he was actually praying, I believe, was this. Father, forgive them. I'll take their place. He wasn't praying, oh Father, just overlook their sin. Just pretend they never happened. Just treat them as if they'd never sinned. No, no, because God's holy. God's just. God's just. But Christ was dying to provide redemption. He was dying to pay the penalty, the debt that his people owed. So he's praying, Father, forgive them. And I'm saying here that the implication is, Father, forgive them, for I, in the covenant of grace, remember in eternity, God, in Trinity, made a covenant. And the covenant was that God the Son would come into the world and pay the debts of his people.
And so Christ is praying, Father, forgive them, for I'm going to take their guilt in my body. Accept the sacrifice that I'm making. Accept the atonement that I'm about to make by shedding my blood and giving my life in their place. He says, the mediator. And that answers a question. You see, there, if you know the New Testament, there may be a little question here. Why did the Savior pray for God the Father to forgive them? Why didn't he just forgive their sins? You know, I've heard some people say, on the cross, Christ forgave his persecutors. Now, you don't read that in Scripture. He prayed that his Father would forgive them. Now, you remember over in Mark 2, the man of the four friends brought him. He turned to him and said, take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven. And he said, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Yet now, he's not forgiving the sins. He's asking the Father. Why? Because the answer is, of course, now he's acting as the mediator, carrying out the ministry, the work of redemption. And he's providing the means whereby God can be declared just, holy, righteous, and yet pardon the unrighteous and declare us righteous. That's why he's praying at this moment to the Father. And he wasn't asking the Father to ignore. He didn't pray, Father, ignore these people's sins. No, he's saying, forgive them because I am dying for them. Now, I could go off on a tangent here and preach a sermon on this subject. Don't take these words and interpret them wrongly, as I've heard some people in history since I've been a boy interpret them to say that means you always just forgive the criminal and let them go free. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, criminals, you know, just forget about what they've done. And just tell them you forgive them. Nonsense. They're confusing the state. They're confusing citizenship. They're confusing government and police and magistrates whose duty it is to punish the evildoer with the forgiveness that only God can give. Because it's interesting that the two thieves, one of them said, that we are dying justly. We deserve capital punishment. They didn't say we shouldn't be put to death. We deserve it. See, this passage is not teaching that you just overlook and the state overlooks what everybody does. Oh, if you say you're sorry, oh, well, come on out of jail and don't bother. No. It's not teaching that at all. This is God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. He's praying, Father, forgive them. But then I want you to notice quickly the prophecy it fulfills. Just hold your Bible there a moment. Go back to Isaiah 53, or I'll read this verse to you very quickly. Isaiah 53. Isaiah is picturing Christ on the cross. Written 700 years before the Savior died. Isn't that amazing? 700 years before. And in this chapter, he talks about how Christ was wounded for our transgressions. That's in verse 5. Of course, Jews at that time didn't practice capital punishment. What's it talking about? It's looking forward by prophecy. But the very last part of the chapter, isn't this wonderful? Isaiah's looking into the future. And he's saying, Messiah. Look at the middle of the verse. He was numbered with the transgressors. Christ was crucified between two thieves. And he bare the sin of many. He was dying for our salvation. Look, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's exactly what he did in chapter 23, 34 of Luke. And Isaiah wrote about it hundreds of years before. The prophecy that was fulfilled. Isn't that tremendous? What Christ did on Calvary had already been foretold from a way back years before. Lifted up between two thieves. The very words that he said. Of course, the other words we're going to look at in a few weeks. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. Isn't this amazing? So we're thinking of the prayer that he repeated. But it's important to note in these words the prophecy that he fulfilled. The prophecy he fulfilled. It was foretold he would do this. Thank God. He did. And he still continues to pray for the transgressor. Thank God today in heaven our Savior's praying for the transgressor. He's praying for you, believer, that you'd know the continual forgiveness of Almighty God. But then I want you to notice quickly the problem he highlighted back in Luke 23, verse 34. Here's a little problem. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what does that mean? Was he excusing their actions? Was he saying they were innocent? Of course not. Because why did they need forgiveness if they were innocent? No, it does not mean, don't think for one second this means that they were totally innocent. They were not deserving of punishment. That is not what it means. That is not at all what it means. Now, it's difficult to know how much they did know. How much did the crowd know when the priests whipped up the mob to cry away with them? It's hard to know how much the soldiers actually realized when they began to crucify him, that he was not simply a normal human man, but that he was indeed God the Son, when they began their cruel execution. But the phrase does not mean they had no guilt. And if we had time, we could have went to Leviticus 5, verse 15 and 16. Numbers 15, verse 22 to 25. You know what it says? Under the Jewish law, there were special sacrifices to be offered, listen, for the sin of ignorance. Isn't that interesting? For the sin of ignorance. Ignorance is not an excuse. And in the Old Testament Jewish law, there was the type of sin that was described as deliberate, premeditated, continual defiance against God. And you know, Hebrews says that type of sinner will be cut off without remedy. But there was the sin of ignorance. Now, ignorance is no excuse. You're out driving. Now, don't do this, but if you're out driving and you turn up a one-way street and the policeman happens to be standing there and you say, "Oh, but officer, I didn't see the sign." Does he say, "Oh, that's all right, you're innocent, away you go." Or if there's a red light, the stoplight, and you're just singing to yourself, and go right through the red stoplight, and there's the police on the other side. "Oh, officer, you have to let me go, because I just didn't notice that. I was too busy humming to myself, and I didn't notice. I was ignorant of it. I didn't see it." Listen, ignorance under the law is no excuse. It's no excuse. That's the point of what ignorance means here. It doesn't mean that they had no sin. You see, they were ignorant of his person. That's what it means. Now, they ought to have known that he was God the Son. They ought to have known he was the prophet, for some of them would have heard him preach in his ministry. But they caught up with the crowd and mocked him as king. Some of the soldiers put the old royal robe, the purple robe upon him and mocked him. But they ought to have known. What it means, they didn't know the depth, the reality, the intensity of what they were doing. They didn't realize the awful sin. You see, the emphasis is not on "they know not." The emphasis is on "they know not what." What I mean is this. It was the awful heinousness of the sin they were committing that they didn't realize. They didn't realize the full glory and majesty of the person that they were crucifying. They didn't realize just how wrong they were. Let me give you a verse for that. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Paul says, "Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, they knew it was wrong to treat someone the way they did. Pilate knew he was innocent. Of course he did. But many of those priests and people, they did not fully realize it was the Lord of glory. Now, they ought to, but they didn't. That's the point. They're still guilty. They can't plead, honestly, not guilty. That's what I'm saying. And maybe there's somebody here tonight, and I could say about you that you know not what you do, because you've been rejecting Christ. And you've heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. And you say, "Well, someday I'll get saved. Someday I'll get right with God." Listen, Father, forgive them tonight, for they know not what they do. Yes, you know that you've said no, and you haven't accepted them. But listen, do you really know the intensity of the awful sin that you've committed? To say no to the great God of heaven, God the Son,
The one who came into this world, not only he made you, but went all the way to the Calvary and to die and to shed his blood. Do you really know what you're doing by rejecting Christ? I don't think you do. I'm not saying you're not guilty, because you are. But how can you truly realize the awfulness of what you're doing? Because surely if you realize the seriousness and the heinousness of what you're doing, surely you would repent tonight and rush to him. In other words, they didn't realize the intensity and the awful guilt of what they were doing. And they didn't fully realize the majesty of the one they were crucifying. What about the pardon that resulted? The pardon that resulted. Was Christ's prayer answered? Of course it was, because when Christ prays, his prayers are always answered. Father, forgive them. How do we know the prayers were answered? Because listen, there on the cross, the great high priest, the perfect high priest, offered the perfect sacrifice to atone God's perfect justice. And his sacrifice was perfect. And he obtained a perfect forgiveness for all who trust in him. And of course, his prayers were answered. It's answered here in the chapter. Because in verse 43, he said to the thief who a few moments before had been cursing him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." His prayers answered. You go down the chapter of the centurion in verse 47. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." I believe the centurion was saved. Matthew's gospel said a number of the soldiers as well who were there, some of the very soldiers who drove the nails into his hands. God the Father heard the Son's prayers and they were convicted of their sin. Remember, there's no forgiveness without repentance. No forgiveness without repentance. That's why I said earlier, don't read into this that you just overlook all the sins and crimes. And No. It's not what it's teaching about in our day-to-day life in society. It's talking about our relationship to God. Listen, Jesus Christ's prayer was answered. The centurion and the soldiers believed. Turn over to Acts 2 very quickly. Just very quickly to point it out. The book of Acts chapter 2. Showing you how this was answered. Now, this is only 2 months later. Just under 2 months later, there was another public holiday. Remember, Passover was a public holiday. Thousands of people squeezed into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is really amazing. For in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23... Acts 2:23, Peter preaches, many of the same people who were there at the cross. No doubt about it. He said, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God planned Calvary. What grace. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You're guilty. You're guilty of his death. Verse 37, look what happened on down the chapter. They heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Because what did he say? He said, the one you crucified, God has raised him from the dead, and he's the prince, he's Lord, he's glorified. And they said, oh, what have we done? We cried away with him, and he's the Messiah. He's exalted in glory. He's our judge. We're going to meet him one day, the very one that we said, crucify him. What are we going to do? You see the intensity of the wrong that they'd done sinking in now. They hadn't realized the awfulness of their sin, but they do now. And Peter tells them to repent. And 3,000 are converted. Christ's prayer is answered. Turn to chapter 3. This is even more clear. Chapter 3. Verse 14, he's preaching just some time after Pentecost. And verse 14 of chapter 3 of Acts. But ye denied the Holy One. That's when they cried away with him. And the just. and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Remember, they said Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now look at verse 17. It brings up this interesting term of ignorance. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Ah, but verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, it underlines ignorance. It doesn't mean they're innocent. But it's beginning to sink in as Peter preaches, you crucified your Messiah. You crucified the Christ. And we could point to every one of us and say, we were involved. We were involved. Has it ever sunk into your mind what it meant for Christ, the Holy One, to bear away our sin? Even Christians can fail to understand what it cost. And you know, when you turn over to chapter 4, verse 4, there were 5,000 men converted. Isn't that wonderful? Christ's prayers have been answered. They've been answered. You'll read over later in chapter 6 and 7, many priests were obedient to the word. You know, some of those old priests that conspired to put him to death. Through Christ's prayers and what Christ did on that cross, those men began to see the horror of their sin. And when the horror of what they'd done had taken a grip upon them, they cried out for mercy. This is what John Newton described in his famous hymn, one of my favourites. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and shame on that boat off the north coast of Ireland. John Newton, the slave trader, he began to realise, oh, when I look at Calvary and see the Saviour, it's my sin. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath. Ah, but then he looked again. And he saw that that cross that condemned his sin and exposed his awful sinfulness was the means whereby he could be forgiven. It happened to the people in Acts 2. It happened to the 5,000 in Acts 3 and 4. It happened to many of the priests who were there. It happened to the centurion who was over the soldiers who nailed Christ to the tree. Was Christ's prayer answered? Of course it was. Is it being answered today? Yes. Because I see the answers tonight and many here tonight who know Christ as Saviour. Why are we saved? Because there on Calvary, Christ, as he shed his blood for our redemption, he cried, Father, forgive them. That's why we're saved. And that's why we're kept saved. That's why we're kept saved. Because the Lord prayed, Father, forgive me. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you put your name in there, because when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And there that day in Calvary, he prayed, Father, I'll put my name in. Father, forgive Ron Johnson. You put your name in. Now, I'm not going to go in. I did have more notes, but time's going on. I was going to speak about the precedent he set. Those that do know Christ as Savior ought to walk as he walked. If you want to follow this theme, you read 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of the chapter where Peter says, you walk as he walked. Christ left us an example. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He committed himself to the Father that judgeth righteously. If you're mocked for being a Christian, persecuted, what did the Lord himself preach? Pray for those that despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you. We're Christians. We're to manifest that same Christ-like love. Yes, for those that had wronged us. I think of this, just comes to mind, I hadn't intended to tell it, but I've told it before, of the Corrie ten Boom. I almost forgot her name. Corrie ten Boom. Who was in the Dutch lady, was in the concentration camp. Her sister died in the camp. And some years after, and she was speaking in a Christian meeting, that their family hid Jewish people during the war. And she was in a meeting talking about the love of Christ. And she saw him coming up. She recognized him. One of the prison guards. And for a moment, in one of her books, she said, how can I talk to this man?
And he came forward and said, called her name, "Do you remember me?" She said she'd held back her anger, what she wanted to say. He said, "You know, I've come to Christ. I've repented. I've found forgiveness." She prayed, "Lord, give me the grace to show love to this man." What was she doing? She realized in herself she didn't have that power, but she was asking the Savior. She was seeking to walk as Christ walked. We think of missionaries. The Auca Indians, where five men were murdered and some of the wives dead, in that tribe to translate the language. I think of the two widows that my wife and I met when we were training with New Tribes Mission. Both their husbands had been murdered by the Ayuré Indians in Bolivia. And those two ladies stayed, went into those same tribe. Now, they did it in a certain degree of ignorance. Surely they knew it's wrong to murder. But what I mean is they didn't realize those men were not there to kill them or harm them, but to bring the gospel, and were seeking to contact them. And I think of the one lady, Jean Dye Johnson is her name. She'd been Jean Dye, and her married again, named Ann Johnson. And how she translated the scripture into their language and saw many of them come to trust Christ. What's that? Following the precedent that Christ set. But here's the point tonight. Thank God Christ on Calvary prayed, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And thank God tonight he still forgives. He still forgives. And if you don't know the sense and the joy of pardon on this very first cry, you can know tonight that he'll forgive you, because he delights. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and so free? What a wonderful, wonderful grace it is. You know, that day, there was something very strange, that Buchenwald concentration camp. Because when we were coming back across the ferry from Holland, they had different, I don't know what it was, songs playing over the tannoy or the loudspeaker, and the many hundreds of people in that overnight ferry. And we were sitting there and we could hardly believe it. Do you know what came over? "He left the splendors of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me." I'm talking about a secular ferry. And those words came over. Never did know why they played that. I take it a recording, CD or whatever. "He left the splendors of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me." Father, forgive them. Do you know forgiveness tonight? Do you know forgiveness? Let's turn in our hymn book to 100.